Every student at some point or another encounters some of the formulations of Isaac Newton. Newton was a 17th century philosopher, a physicist, mathematician, and more. He would play a leading role as one of the world's most influential scientists, in fact, of all time. Isaac Newton is typically caricatured, and even to this day, as a man sitting under an apple tree, who an apple falls from one of the limbs, hits him on the head, and he makes his discovery. That's a legend. In reality, Isaac Newton would make many discoveries in fields like optics, astronomy, geometry, natural philosophy. His inventions and his formulations of laws, his deductions would literally change the human race. Far less people have ever heard of Edmund Halley, a friend and peer scientist of Newton's. The truth is, if it weren't for Edmund Halley, the world might never have learned all that much from Isaac Newton. It was Edmund Halley who challenged Newton to think through his original notions. It was Halley who corrected Newton's mathematical mistakes and errors. It was Halley who coaxed his timid friend into publishing what would become a monumental work on natural philosophy. It was Edmund Halley, in fact, who edited that volume and supervised its progress through publication. It was actually Edmund Halley who took money out of his own pocket and financed the publication of that monumental work so it would see the light of day. But the only reason any of us know anything about Edmund Halley is because of the comet he discovered and charted, which would be named after him. Halley's Comet is seen briefly every 76 years in its elliptical orbit. And much like Edmund Halley, it then disappears into the vastness of the galaxy. I did find out that comet was last seen right on schedule orbiting the sun on February 9th, 1986. I don't plan to be around, at least from this viewpoint, to see it when it comes back again. Historians call the relationship of Edmund Halley to Isaac Newton one of the most selfless examples in the world of science. Newton would go on to receive incredible public acclaim, which he certainly deserved, and prominence, but Edmund Halley would receive little credit for his work behind the scenes from his peers. In fact, one biographical statement about Halley quoted him as saying that he didn't care who received the credit. His mission in life was to simply advance the cause of science. The Apostle Paul is about to introduce to us his protege, a younger man who will never really quite make it out from underneath his shadow, but he wouldn't have cared. In fact, Paul is going to use young Timothy as an example of humility. A man who really didn't care who got the credit because his mission in life was to simply advance the cause of Jesus Christ. If you turn back to Paul's personal letter to the believers living in Philippi, we have been studying this for some time. We begin today a new paragraph. A great opportunity, by the way, for me to commend you as diligent patient students of the Word. Most pastors, after 10 weeks, start a new series. We start a new paragraph. And every so often, we get to a new chapter. Imagine that. And maybe a new book. I'll never forget when my oldest daughter was about 8. We were traveling along in the pickup truck, and she looked up at me and very innocently asked me, "Daddy, what verse are you going to teach this year?" I didn't think that was funny either. Well, here we are at a new paragraph, but it's really the same theme which we've been covering. It's the theme of humility. And the first of several characteristics that I want to point out as we work through these verses is Paul highlights them implicitly. And the first would be Timothy's devotion. Let's pick it up at Philippians chapter 2 now at verse 19. "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." In other words, Paul is going to send Timothy from Rome to the church of Philippi to find out how they're doing. And why send Timothy? Verse 20. "For I have no one else of kindred spirit. Nobody like him. No one else that I can trust in his heart like I can trust him. You might know, if you're old enough in the faith, to know that Paul has spent years discipling Timothy. The end result of discipleship is reproduction. Jesus said that after being trained, a student will be like his teacher, Matthew 10:25, and that causes any teacher to sort of shake in their boots. Over the course of time, Timothy came to think like Paul and relate to believers like Paul and unbelievers like Paul. He began to evaluate ideas and situations and trends like Paul. He even began to pray like Paul. Now, the word that Paul uses here for kindred spirit is a compound word from isos, which gives us our word equal, and psuche, which gives us our word for spirit or soul. Woodenly translated, it means equal souled. We might translate it of like mind. I'm not sure how your translation might read it, but that's the idea. In fact, this is such a rare word. This is the only time you ever see it in this form in the entire New Testament. Paul is saying that he and Timothy are effectively equals in their passion and devotion for the church. And it's easy, by the way, to miss the volume that implies about the heart and humility of Paul. This great apostle says of this younger protege, you know, we're equal souled. We're of the same mind. I mean, just think about it. Paul is a converted Jew. He will describe himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, a fastidious Pharisee among the Pharisees before he came to faith in the resurrected Christ. He would have been in rabbinical school. He was trained and personally tutored by the famous Gamaliel the Elder. He would have gotten out of bed as a young attorney, and he would have prayed like any other faithful Orthodox Jewish man did in that day, and he would have said, God, I thank you that you did not make me a Gentile. Even more disdained than Gentiles were half-breeds. These were babies born to either Jewish men or women who effectively abandoned their heritage and married a pagan. And then had a child, now half-Jew, half-Gentile. That was Timothy. He would have been the last person on the earth that anybody would have ever imagined Paul would have been interested in leading and discipling and certainly loving as his own son. And so this statement, and I say all that to tell you, this says something revolutionary has happened in the life of Paul over time. And certainly in Timothy's life. We know from Scripture that Paul met Timothy on his first missionary journey, Acts 14. As Paul preached in Timothy's hometown, Timothy was converted to faith in Christ alone. His mother, Eunice, was a Jewess who had married a Greek unbeliever, Acts 16. She would evidently come to regret the lack of a godly father for Timothy. In fact, soon after his birth, she takes upon herself the role of the typical Jewish father figure, as so many godly women have done since her generation. We're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that she and her converted mother, Timothy's grandmother, Lois, trained Timothy early in his years in the Scripture. So something happened to those women. The language implies there, in fact, that they taught him how to read according to the Scriptures. They taught him to read by teaching him to read the Bible, the Old Testament, Hebrew. Now, evidently, we can surmise that Timothy's father allowed that instruction, but he put his foot down and he refused to allow Timothy to be circumcised. He wasn't going to have any part of that. He probably said something to his wife like, Eunice, you can teach that boy your Old Testament religious stuff, but he's not going to identify with the Jews. He's going to stay Greek. How many husbands since that time have effectively communicated to their godly wives, listen, you take the kids to Sunday school and that's okay, but don't become fanatical. Leave it there and now let's get on with our lives. I'd love to know more about the home life of Timothy. But the heart of his mother And his grandmother must have thrilled to see Timothy listen to Paul preach and then believe in Christ as they had evidently done earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5 informs us of that. Now, the second time Paul comes back through Timothy's hometown, he has seen now this believer, this young man growing in his maturity. He is demonstrating leadership in the church, and Paul does the unthinkable. To us, okay, he picks Timothy up and travels with him. Go back in time and you discover that the church is wrestling with Jewish-Gentile unity. In fact, it almost destroys the church in Rome. And Paul invites Timothy to become his partner in ministry. Let's see, I need somebody to take John Mark's place. I'll take this kid and I'll train him. He spiritually adopts him. And they will impact the church together. Paul refers to Timothy as my child in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4:17, my true child in the faith. 1 Timothy 1:2, my fellow worker. Romans 16:21, my brother. 2 Corinthians 1. That was dramatic language. Timothy will become Paul's troubleshooter, problem solver. He'll send him to Corinth to weigh in a difficult church setting. Macedonia, a difficult assignment. Paul will send him to Thessalonica and then on to Ephesus. Here we read that Paul is about to send him to Philippi. And Timothy, by the way, will be mentioned 24 times in Paul's letters. And he will be one of the few that sticks by Paul during his last days in a Roman prison before Nero orders the execution of Paul, and Timothy will then go on to be the pastor teacher in the great church at Ephesus. If you had lived among the first century believers and you are, you know, one of the potlucks and you're sitting around the table and you're talking, you would probably have talked about the heart of Paul and the passion of Paul and the zeal of Paul. And then more than likely, you probably would have picked up on that most unlikely development. You know, that young Timothy, that kid from that mixed marriage, he's grown up, hadn't he? And now Paul has taken him to be his protege, effectively. I mean, Paul saw something in that boy none of us saw. None of us saw it. So here you have language, and we'll see a little more of it today, where you have the providence of God bringing Paul to intersect the life of Timothy and invest then in him spiritually in this fatherless young man's life. It's always a privilege to hear, and I have heard so many times of younger believers, young men, young women who are having older believers in this assembly invest, disciple, care for, and lead. One author, I came across these rather transparent words. He said this: when I was in elementary school, my dad's commute was 2 hours each way. In those early formative years, every Monday through Friday, I never ate a meal with my dad. Really, never saw him. That left a hole in my heart. I sometimes wondered, how can I be a father when I hardly know what it means to be fathered? And as I neared the end of my 30s, I began unexplainably to struggle with the meaning of life. Even though I trusted in Christ, I was following Him, I struggled with life. My wife finally, in desperation, said, look, I obviously can't help you. Why don't you go and talk to Doug? That began an 11-year discipleship in which Doug, an older Christian, became my mentor. We met at least once every month. He listened, asked questions, cared, and prayed. Twice in those 11 years, he firmly warned me that I was making a wrong decision. And looking back on those almost decisions, he was right. Mostly, he showed up steadily, strengthening me to now serve as a father to others along the way. Paul fathered Timothy along. And now Paul pays him a wonderful compliment that he knew would not only reassure the church in Philippi, but encourage the heart of Timothy. Can you imagine what this meant for Timothy? To hear Paul say, that boy, he and I were the same soul. The same devotion for the church. Secondly, I want to point out his distress. Easy to miss. Notice a little more carefully at verse 20. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. That adverb, genuinely, by the way, implies the Philippians might not be, you know, convinced that he's going to care about them. So he says he really genuinely is concerned. But what I want to look at more than that is that verb to be concerned. It's interesting because later in this letter, Paul uses the same word and tells us not to do it. It's translated, you can, to be anxious. And later on, Paul is going to say in chapter 4 and verse 6, do not be anxious for anything. But now he's commending Timothy for being anxious. It's the same word. Obviously, there's a difference between unhealthy, unspiritual, untrusting anxiety and godly concern. The unspiritual, untrusting anxiety is actually a result of pride. When we've come to believe the notion that somehow it's all up to us, and if we don't worry about it, probably God isn't either. On the other hand, there is this sense in this word of deep concern, a personal anxiousness for something good. And I fear that our translation sanitizes it a bit too much. It might give us the impression that Timothy just has a concern. You're on his prayer list. No, he's losing sleep over the Philippians. In fact, listen to how Paul will use this same word in another text to the Corinthians. He writes, there is the daily pressure on me of concern. You could translate that, of anxiety. Wait, this is Paul? Yes. There is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is being led into the trap of sin without my intense concern? Paul is actually saying there's a good kind of worry, a good kind of pressure, a good kind of deep, intense anxiousness. But it isn't just over our life or our world or our address or our family or our job or our stuff. Everybody naturally worries about that kind of thing to some extent. Here Paul is referring to anxious thoughts and concern over the spiritual progress and the spiritual fruitfulness of the church. How often have we lost sleep over the church? Same word used. I am concerned, he writes to the Corinthians, over someone being led into the trap of sin. How often have we lost sleep over another brother or sister that we see being led into the trap of sin? Paul is displaying the heart of a genuine shepherd who agonizes over the health of the assembly, suffers intensely from the pressure to see the young lambs protected and the maturing lambs fed and the older lambs displaying the ripe, rich fruit of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to have the privilege tonight of meeting with 20 of your shepherds, elders. And I can tell you that we share, there's nothing quite like that unique pressure, that anxious concern that we have for your well-being and the conversation that will take place over it, over you and the prayer. If you're a parent, you know the same sense. You understand this deep pressure. It goes beyond, do they have something to wear and something to eat? Do they have their lunch money? You're deeply concerned about their spiritual well-being. There's nothing like that agonizing pressure of anxiousness when a young person strays into sin. You lose sleep, don't you? And there's nothing sweeter than the sleep of a parent who knows their children are walking with God. But you never really get over the anxiousness of that because they're still growing. And you're always a parent. This is the heart of a godly parent, a godly teacher, a godly discipler, a godly mentor, godly elder, deacon, volunteer. This is Timothy's devotion. This is his godly distress. Third, he points out Timothy's distinctiveness. And he does it by driving home a rather tragic point. Notice verse 20 again. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who would genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests. They all seek after their own interests. And not the interests of Christ Jesus. Now when Paul says all, is he referring to the ones who are serving with him? We know that Aristarchus is there. We know that John Mark is there for a period of time. We know that Luke is there, according to Colossians 4:10 and Philemon verse 24. Paul refers to the all here as to give us a clue he's referring to, because he then tells us exactly who. We got to kind of put it together. He says they are seeking after their own interests. Well, that takes us earlier into the chapter, back to verse 4, where Paul describes the opposite of humility is in seeking your own interests. So that ties that together. And then that's a description coming in from chapter 1 and verse 15, where he is actually referring to those who are preaching from their own selfish ambition. In other words, these are they who do not care about the flock. They only care about their following. They're not heretics. They're not apostates. They're preaching the gospel. We've already learned together in this letter but they're envious of Paul. They've ignored him. They have abandoned him effectively in Rome. They have stirred up strife against him. They're preaching now from selfish ambition, and Paul very transparently and openly writes in chapter 1 of verse 17, when we already saw it, they're bringing me distress. They're adding to my bonds. Paul is actually comparing Timothy as a pastor shepherd to the other pastors, shepherds, elders in Rome. And this is a staggering implication. Timothy is genuinely concerned for the flock, and Paul uses that categorical term. All the others in the city are really only after their own following. This is what sets Timothy apart. To Timothy, the ministry wasn't about Timothy. Paul is implying then that when Timothy comes to visit you in Philippi, you're not going to hear Timothy talk about Timothy. I want you to notice one more phrase here. In verse 21, he writes, they all seek after their own interests. Now notice this, not those of Christ Jesus. Interesting phrase. It made me wonder, what is Christ Jesus interested in? It'd have been great of you to rattle off three or four of them to sort of summarize for us, but he doesn't. What's Christ interested in? It intrigued me. Well, you could think of him as a shepherd, certainly, wanting to care for others, wanting to seek those who are lost. Luke 19 says that's why he came, to seek and to save those who were lost. So he's interested in the unbeliever. You can think of Jesus as a farmer, sowing the seeds, he calls it, of the kingdom, the gospel, wanting to raise a spiritual harvest. He's interested in spiritual fruit. You can think of him as a potter, obviously, someone who takes crude material and fashions from it something usable. He's, beloved, he's interested in you. He cares about you. Peter writes. He's interested in the lost. He's interested in the glory of his Father, John 8. He's interested in the coming kingdom, Matthew 13. I wonder how many conversations we might have where we talk about our interest in lost people, where we talk about our interest in the glory of the Father, where we talk about our interest in the church, where we talk about our interest in the coming kingdom. How interested are we in the things that interest Jesus? I think it's the humility of Christ, by the way, which is how the chapter opens, causes him to be this way, obviously, perfectly. It's the humble attitude of Jesus that makes him interested in us. Are you kidding? He's interested in us. It's his humility that causes him to be interested in the lost. It's his humility that causes him to be interested in the glory of his Father. It's his humility that causes him to be interested in the kingdom, which he will share with you. He's going to slide over, as it were, on his throne and say, sit here. Let's share this. Timothy expresses then the humility of Christ. It defines his devotion. It creates this genuine distress. It shapes his distinctiveness from other leaders around him. Paul goes on to give another characteristic in Timothy. Fourthly, his dependability. Verse 22, we're told, you know of his proven worth. He's still sort of defending Timothy to this body. Now, obviously, if they know, they know him. More than likely, he was with Paul when this church was established. You've seen him. You know he's proven. He uses the word dokeme, which refers to going through a test and passing it. You've seen him tested. And he perseveres. You've seen his humility at work. What he refers to. You've seen him serve in little ways, in big ways. You've seen him as a humble. I was at a wedding yesterday. And for just a moment stood in the lobby next to a man that was there with his wife. And I had spotted him a few days ago at our seminary banquet, annual founders banquet, in the kitchen washing pots and pans. And I've seen him in there before, and so here I am in the lobby with him, and I had a chance for the first time to just say, thank you. Thank you for washing pots and pans. And he said to me, Stephen, I love it. I love it. And I didn't know quite how to respond. Then he said, I love doing the dishes. And I looked at his wife for clarification. And she nodded, and she said, he does. And I said, look, my wife's coming in about 1 minute. Please, don't say that. When she gets here. I haven't passed that test. Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, now with the Lord, was visiting Taiwan on one of his overseas trips. And during that visit, he hiked with a Taiwanese pastor through one particular rugged area, hiking along a mountain trail. And when they arrived, it had been raining, and their feet were not only wet, but their shoes were caked with mud. Exhausted, they went nearly immediately to sleep in the quarters they were given. After his trip, he left. One of the believers asked this Taiwanese pastor, who had been that host of Dawson, what he remembered most about this great pioneer and leader of this global mission enterprise. And he replied, and I quote, the morning after we arrived at the village, I got out of bed to get dressed and discovered that Dawson had awakened and dressed before I did. And when I went to put on my shoes, I realized that he had cleaned the mud off my boots and then never said a word about it. Then he smiled and said, Dawson Trotman cleaned my shoes. I'm sending someone to you. You have seen him. You've seen him clean up things as a humble servant. He's going to clean up some mud and some dirt. It's going to be a grueling trip, but he's worthy. Receive him. By the way, this trip, can I just briefly give you the directions very quickly? It's going to be overland from Rome on the Via Appia to Brindisi on the southeast coast of Italy. That alone is going to be 350 miles. Then he's going to get a ship. He's going to board it. He's going to travel across the Adriatic Sea for 90 miles. And then after that, he's going to trek another 360 miles eastward on the Via Ignatia across Macedonia to Philippi. And that's one way. Timothy's probably going to celebrate his birthday sometime along that round trip journey, and it'll be all by himself. It's going to take someone tested and proven to persevere. And listen, he's going to really need to be motivated by the right reason. Because the trip's going to be dangerous, it's going to be difficult, it's going to be long, and if he is not energized by love for Christ and love for the church, somewhere along that journey he's going to have the thought, you know, I wonder why I'm the only one taking this trip. I wonder why they never come see me. What humility demonstrated in his dependability is proven worth. One more, his deference. Verse 22 again, but you know of his proven worth that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Like a child serving his father. Precious terminology. It makes it clear that this wasn't some cold, professional arrangement. You know, he is my administrative assistant or he is my executive vice president. He's my son. There is a natural delight in a child serving his father. The little child is going to say, I'm going to go help daddy. I'm going to go help daddy. The famous apostle who looked his way, prompted by the Holy Spirit, adopts this kid without a background and not much of a future and becomes his spiritual mentor, and they become like father and son. But keep in mind how Paul puts this. You ought to circle a little preposition, verse 22. He served with me. Paul would, you would expect, right? He served me. He served with me. That preposition is critical to understand. For those of you who lead, and I know I'm speaking to a lot of people who lead a Bible study or a ministry or somewhere in the church, a team, just keep in mind this preposition. The people you lead are not serving you. They are serving with you. Christ. How many churches can be destroyed by the lack of that preposition? And how many ministries hindered? But still, it's Father, Son. That does remain a shadow, doesn't it? That requires humility. Paul understood this, and so did Timothy. He writes here with loving terminology, but he knows he's always going to be the father, and Timothy is going to be the son. And that's okay. You want me to travel 700 miles to check on an assembly that, by the way, I've been losing sleep over them too. I'm concerned. Okay. I'll go. The humility in his deference to Paul is wonderful to see. And Paul will tell the church, by the way, for those of you who are younger, treat the older ones in the assembly, treat the older men as fathers. Have that respect. Treat the older women as mothers. Just don't call them that. Treat the younger men as brothers and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Deference. I came across a study on the way people think and feel from the athletic world as it relates to the Olympics. This is a fascinating study, and with this I'm coming to a conclusion, I promise. At any rate, this is Vicky Medvec, who is a professor at the Kellogg School of Management. Several years ago, she studied Olympic medalists, just those who won gold, silver, or bronze. Through interviews and conversations, find out how they felt about their accomplishment. And it was interesting. She discovered through these interviews that bronze medalists were just as happy as gold medalists. But silver medalists were, for the most part, unhappy. Why? She writes, silver medalists tended to focus on how close they came to winning the gold medal. So they weren't satisfied with silver. Bronze medalists tended to focus on how close they came to not winning a medal at all. And they were thrilled to be there. Isn't that great? Just happy to be on the stand. That is true. I imagine you give your life and somebody beats you by a fraction of a second and you're silver. The bronze, man, I'm just glad I beat a few others to be here. I can imagine it would be difficult to be happy standing so close to first place. But that's most of Timothy's life. He will always be second in command. He will be there at the bequest of his father, Paul. How well do we take orders? How well do we stand in second place? There's no evidence from Scripture or from church tradition that Timothy ever married, had children of his own, a home where he could rest until the next campaign. It seems that Timothy will give his life to serve the bride of Christ. And that will be just fine. What devotion and genuine distress and dependability and distinctiveness from others and deference, ultimately, what humility in following the purposes of God for his life. And he was absolutely satisfied with second place. Thank you, Father, for this expose of a man, and we've looked at in brief review. A living color illustration of the attitude which was demonstrated in your son, in his humility. And we're reminded once again as a body of believers, this is the best place to be. At your feet, serving, coming in second, anxious over godly things, devoted to the gospel and the church, deferential in our treatment of each other, as your servant Paul said, for us to treat older men as fathers and older women as mothers, younger men as brothers and younger women as sisters in all purity. We are to defer to each other. This is what you wanted to see, Lord, in the assembly at Philippi. We want you to see this in this assembly here in Cary. And once again, then, we surrender to your sovereign purpose in our life, whether it's washing dishes or cleaning up some mud or teaching a class or mentoring a new believer or changing a diaper. Things that hardly become footnotes, but things that matter. So cause us by your Spirit, Lord, to be interested in the things that interest you. For your glory's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing as our benediction.
Lord, please make me a sanctuary.